Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you. I've got a picture I want to start off by showing you, and I want you to try to see if you can figure out what is happening in this picture. What is going on? What do you see in that picture? What do you think that is? It's an airplane. Do you think that's capable of flight? There's an air show going on at the airfield today. No. It's an airplane made from like bamboo and reeds and different things and kind of propped up. I want to submit to you this morning that what's going on in that picture is actually something unusual, and it's worship. There's worship going on in this picture, and here's what I mean. How many of you have heard the term before? This is a familiar term to you, cargo cults. Cargo cults? Anybody? Anybody? Someone does know, but they're like, I don't want to be the one person that raises my hand. So if you're that person, like, no, okay, really no one, okay. So now you're going to know what cargo cults is, and the next time you're sitting in a church on a Sunday morning and someone asks that question, I don't know if that'll ever happen again, but if it does, then you'll be able to raise your hand and say, I know all about that. Here's what cargo cults are. So back during World War II, South Pacific, the Allied forces are looking for landing strips. They're looking for islands where they can island hop their way to Japan to defeat the Japanese army, to win World War II. And so they're looking for suitable spots, and as they're looking, they see these little islands, you know, that are out there. And these islands are populated by native folks that have not had any contact with the outside world. I mean, they're very kind of primitive cultures and just not much awareness about what's going on in the outside world. So these Allied forces, they build these landing strips. They come to these islands. They make contact with the natives. They build landing strips. And they begin doing their island hopping campaign. Well, the native folks interpret what's going on in sort of an unusual way. And what happens is when these Allied forces come to their island, they give them stuff. They give them food. They give them Coca-Cola. They're like, what is this wonder you have brought from afar? You know, they give them all of these goodies to thank them, you know, for letting them build these landing strips on their islands. And so the native folks are observing these strange Western culture folks, these Allied troops, and the things that they're doing, the airplanes, and the way that the people on the landing strip are kind of, you know, directing the airplanes in. There's control towers and all of that. So once the war is over, victory in Europe, victory in Japan, the war is over, people begin to pack up and go home. These native cultures are left behind without all the stuff that came with the Allied forces being there with them. And so they begin, this system of belief begins to develop called these, what we refer to as cargo cults, where the people begin to build replicas of the kind of things that they saw back in their history of their culture. And they say, well, if we build these things and we kind of act like we are the people on the landing strip, so there's people in native dress, but they'll put the words U or the letters USA on their chest, they'll paint it on their chest, and they'll stand out there on the landing strips that they've built with their fake airplanes that you saw a moment ago, and they'll worship in order to get the attention of these gods who brought them all of these things back in their history. And so that is what's referred to as a cargo cult. And there's several of them, apparently. One of the most prominent ones is one called the John Frum cargo cult. And apparently the origin of that was that someone said, hello, I'm John from America, and I've brought you these things. And so now they have this John Frum cult that they, you know, they forgot the word America, but that's what they call themselves. We're the John Frum group, and we worship this John Frum who brings us these wonderful things. Now, if you were trying to explain idolatry, if you were trying to explain idol worship to a child, you might use a story like the one I just told you to explain what, you know, idol, it's like when you're not worshiping the true God and you build these statues or you have these planes and you kind of worship them and you make them your God instead of the real God, that's what idolatry is. That might be how you would explain that. That would be a reasonable explanation. But I want to submit to you that I think that we are more like this John Frum cargo cult group than we would like to admit. Because if you drill down on what it was that they were providing, what it was that this cargo cult was searching for in this, or still is apparently searching for in this strange religious worship, is they're searching for provision. They're searching for good gifts. They're searching for, you know, gifts from above, gifts from this thing, this, you know, they don't quite understand, but they know that it's something that they can get something from. There's provision. They're searching, perhaps, for safety. They're searching for maybe security or safety in a world where maybe food might be hard to come by at different times. Although on the islands, maybe it's not fishing and, you know, all the stuff that they have there. But the things that they could never get there on their island are provided for them. And so they're searching for something. And all, really, idol worship traces its way back to searching to have some kind of need met outside of God. When the Bible tells us that God is our ultimate, God is to be the source for us, that knowing God is what it's all about. But we all are tempted to worship things that are not God. And we may not do it in this way. It seems kind of silly to us to build, you know, a fake airplane and, you know, curry the favor of these gods that they're trying to get the attention of. We probably wouldn't do it that way. But we make other sacrifices to the gods that we are tempted to worship. And we make other decisions. And it's interesting that culture has kind of looked at this concept of worshiping gods who are not God. There was an author named David Foster Wallace who passed away in 2008, but a brilliant writer. He wrote a book called Infinite Jest, and just kind of a modern-day classic writer. And someone that thought deeply about our culture, about the world that we live in, the world that that you and I live in, and described it in interesting ways and, you know, ways that his brilliant mind could think to describe it. And he says something that's similar to what Bob Dylan said, that everybody worships something. This is David Foster Wallace's way of saying it. There is no such thing as not worshiping. And I also want to add, too, that David Foster Wallace, as far as we know, was not a believer. He's not a believer in Christ. But there is no such thing as not worshiping, he says. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. David Foster Wallace is tapping into this concept of just that, hey, everybody worships something. We may not describe it the way we would describe the cargo cults, and we think that's kind of silly, but we have our own versions of this. We have our own things that we draw this deep. We make good things the ultimate thing for us. And when we do that, we give up our freedom. We're willing to sacrifice whatever, including our own freedom, to these things that we worship. When we worship God, God gives freedom. When we worship things other than God, we find ourselves enslaved to them. We pay a high price. This comes from Galatians chapter 4. We're in this series right now through the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles or devices, you can go ahead and flip or thumb your way to this passage of Scripture. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to jump in just a moment to chapter 4, verse 8. We're going through the series in the book of Galatians and learning about this by grace through faith way of living. That we have these temptations to live our lives in worship of things other than God or this kind of religious system where we somehow muster up enough goodness in ourselves. But the Christian life, the way of Christ, is a by grace through faith kind of life. It is God's gift to us, the gift we receive by trusting. We accept the gift that God gives us. And the way we receive our relationship with Christ is actually the way we grow in it as well. So we've been talking about that through the summer. All summer long, we're marching our way through the book of Galatians a little bit at a time. And today, we're in the middle of chapter 4. We're going to be in chapter 4 again next week, and then we'll move on to chapter 5 the week after that. So Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 8, we're going to jump in and drill down on this idea of slavery through idolatry, and that it is in knowing God, that we find life and freedom. That God gives life, God gives freedom. If we seek that through something else, we find ourselves enslaved to that. So let's read verses 8 through 16 of Galatians 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become or want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And we're going to deal with verses 12 through 16 briefly, but we're going to follow, we're really focusing on verses 8 through 11 this morning. But 12 through 16, he's talking about, well, he starts off by telling them in verses 8 through 11 that, hey, your story was that you used to worship idols. You used to worship something that was not the true God. And in fact, when you did that, you were enslaved to that. And now you've become known by God. You know God now. He says, or rather, you have been known by God. How can you turn back again to the things that you abandoned? So they were leaving behind this idolatry, but they took on a new form of idolatry. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He says, when you take on these idols, you become slaves again. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. The idols that they worshiped before they received the truth, had to do with the prosperity of their crops and worshiping all these different seasonal kind of times of the year where if they worshiped their God enough and really sacrificed enough, then God would pour, their God would pour out, the false God would pour out rains on their crops and they would have abundant harvests and things like that. He says, now you observe different kinds of days and months and seasons. You're trying to follow the ceremonial law that you're told that you're supposed to follow even as Christians. He says, I think I might have wasted my time. My concern, verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He says, brothers, remember, become as I am, for I became as you are. You did me no wrong. I came, originally when Paul brought the gospel to Galatia, it was because of an illness. That was what brought them, something that was causing him pain, causing him physical discomfort. He came to their town, and as he was there, even though he was recuperating, we don't know the exact details of what was going on with Paul. There's a lot of speculation that if you want to deep dive on that, you can do some research online about what different people think it was, his illness. If you're into that sort of thing, help yourself. But he was there because he was sick, and while he's there, though, he's spreading the good news. He's telling, even, I didn't plan on coming here, but I'm here now, and he ends up starting a church. He ends up sharing the gospel with enough people that this new Christian community is formed there. But then he leaves, and these other false teachers come in, and they enslave them, and he says they not only rejected the truth of God, but they rejected Paul personally. They kind of said, we're done with you. We're done with your teaching. We've got the really good stuff over here. And Paul's, I'm sure, hurt by that. But he says, you guys had such tenderness towards me. You received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. He says, what became of that? He goes, if it was possible, when I was there, I remember how close we were. You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me, which that seems like a gross thing, but maybe Paul was suffering from an eye ailment of some sort. And so perhaps that's what he's referring to, is that you would have done that. You would have given me sight from your own eyes. You would have given that to me if that was possible. He says, but how am I the enemy now just because I was telling you the truth? So I told you the truth. I'm not your enemy. So now here's my statement. Here's like the big idea from today. If you're going to take notes or write down, remember this one thing from the message, it is this. It is in knowing God that we find life and freedom. It is in knowing God that we find life and freedom. He says in verse 9, he says, you have come to know God. There's this knowledge of God, this relational sense of knowing God, we talk about having a relationship with Christ, and that's what it is. It's not just intellectual knowledge, but it's like, no, I know him. I have a connection with him personally that was not possible apart from this incredibly high payment that Jesus made, that we get to know God, we get to know him. And it is in knowing God that we find life and freedom. He compares that. He says, what gets in the way of knowing God? What is the alternative to knowing God? It's being enslaved to something, because it is in knowing God that we find life and freedom. What we get enslaved by are the idols that we were just talking about. For the Galatians, it was idols. They had idolatry before they knew God. And then they took on a new kind of idolatry. It was dressed in religious clothes this time. But it was a new kind of idolatry. It was really themselves, that they were somehow going to be good enough, you know, to approve or to have God's approval. But it was a new kind of idolatry. It was It was just idolatry in different clothing. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. That we do that. We take these things and we make them, we craft these idols in our own heart. Our own hearts are searching for things to worship outside of, you know, our culture, outside of the Christian faith, but even inside. That's a struggle, that we're looking for things to make as the ultimate thing, to give us meaning, to give us hope, to give us joy, to somehow fulfill us, to meet our deepest needs. And we look for things outside of God to do that. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City that I love to read and I often quote, and if you've been coming here for a little while, you've heard me quote him before, but Tim Keller said this about idolatry. Again, we want to make it something like the, just like, oh, it's a statue, and you bow down to a statue, and that seems silly, and when we do that, it seems so disconnected from our lives. No, I don't struggle with idolatry. I don't have any little statues that I bow down to or burn incense to in my home. I don't worship idols. But he says this about idolatry. It's, idolatry is making a good aspect of creation, taking something good that God made, marriage, mountains, business, and so on, into the ultimate source of security, identity, and power. And so false gods are a thorn. When we make something into an idol, it continually makes us miserable. If we fall short of it, or if we might fall short of it, it robs us of joy. If our children are our false god, when their lives are troubled, we will lose our joy. And even when their lives might become troubled, which is all the time, we will worry and lose our joy. So he's saying that idolatry is taking anything good that God has made. There's so many good things that God has made. But we need to remember that God is the ultimate. So when we take something good that God has made and we raise that to the level of ultimate in our lives, we say, this is the most important thing. It is this to which I will look for all my hope and all my joy and all my fulfillment. This will give me meaning in life. If that, whatever it is we're talking about, and really fill in the blank, there can be a wide variety. If that is not God, you will find that it will let you down over and over and over again. And it will require of you sacrifices in ways that, you know, we think about idolatry and that seems disconnected and like, kill a goat and sacrifice it to this weird little statue. Like, I've never done that. But we make sacrifices to our idols as well. Here's some examples. If your job is your idol, if your job is something that you look to as the source of your ultimate hope and fulfillment rather than God, you will find that you will be making sacrifices to that job. In fact, we talk about this Old Testament practice of sacrificing children, this horrible thing that the Israelites were supposed to just get rid of when they came into the Promised Land. It was this horrible act of worship, this cruel act of sacrificing your own child to these pagan gods. And we, you know, think that, oh man, that was done away with. But the reality is, there are many, many people in our world, and maybe even in this room, who are willing to sacrifice their children on the altar of the success of their job. And it's heartbreaking, and it's a price that's too high to pay. And it is a sacrifice of being the kind of parent, you know, that your child needs you to be. And it's a common story, you know, about a parent that is so committed to their career success that they're willing to pay any price, including not being the kind of parent, not being there for their child, or whatever the case may be. That's what I'm talking about with this idolatry issue. Or you could flip that around and say, like, well, that my child is my ultimate, or my children are my ultimate. Like, they are the most important thing in my life. If I get all my fulfillment, all my hope from them doing well, man, if that's what you're relying on to give you all the hope and fulfillment you're looking for in life and not God, you will either be miserable and or you will have miserable children because they're not built to sustain the weight of all of your hopes and dreams on their shoulders. You know, that's too much for little kids or even grown children to bear. They're not strong enough to handle that. God is strong enough to handle all your hopes and dreams and to bear that. He's given you those. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what brings you joy. He's willing to bear all that. He's the one who will meet those, give you that kind of hope and fulfillment that you're looking for. Tim Keller goes on to talk about this idolatry issue, and he says, to live for anything else but God leads to breakdown and decay. When a fish leaves the water, which he was built for, he is not free, but dead. Worshipping other things besides God leads to a loss of meaning. If we achieve these things, they cannot deliver satisfaction because they were never meant to be God's. They were never meant to replace God. Worshipping other things besides God also leads to self-image problems. We end up defining ourselves in terms of our achievement in these things. We must have them or all is lost. So they drive us to work too hard, or they fill us with terror if they are jeopardized. You know, whatever the most important thing is to you, if that is threatened in any way, job or whatever it might be, your money, you're going to feel the weight of that. You're going to feel that the most important thing to you is being jeopardized. And it is a cruel taskmaster. It is in knowing God that we find life and freedom. And the threat to that is this idolatry. That's what Paul was saying to his friends in Galatia. He's saying, you guys are risking becoming slaves again. You used to be slaves, and then you were free, and now you're going back to slavery again. You don't want that. Know God. You need to know God. That's what the truth is. That's what the reality is. How can you turn back from that again to something that is weak and worthless? You know, they picked this different kind of idolatry that, like I said, was wearing religious clothing. And so it seems like it is just more like, it's like, oh, it's related to God. It's kind of God adjacent, so it's a good thing, right? But it was just religious practice. It was their own, really they were their gods at that point. Their ability to follow God's law perfectly, they became God. They replaced God with a code of conduct that they were trying to live up to in Galatia. Paul, he drills down on this idea, why are you turning back again? Don't turn back again. Don't turn back to what was something that enslaved you at one point. And the reason why we don't turn back, the reason why we need to avoid any kind of idolatry in our lives, is because of what he says in verse 9. He says, they are weak and they're worthless elementary principles of the world. Why would you turn back to something that's weak and something that's worthless? There's an app on my phone that you guys can all download if you want to, called the Blue Letter Bible. And if you ever want to, it's a weird name, but if you ever want to go drill down on a word in the Bible and find out, hey, I want to learn more about what that word means, you can use this app to do that. So you kind of click on the verse, and then it brings up all these options that you can study, and then you click on concordance or interlinear. If any of you want me to walk you through that, come up to me after the service, and I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about. But there's this little, you can do word studies. You can do the kind of stuff they teach you in Bible college where you can go through and look at a word and go, I want to learn what that word means. What does that word mean? So I did that with both those words, weak and worthless. And I looked at what weak means, and guess what? Here's what it means in the original Greek. It means weak. So that one, there was not a whole lot of depth in that one. But the word worthless in the original Greek was very interesting, because it's the same word that gets used to describe, like, when Jesus is talking about caring for the poor. Like, I almost wish they would translate worthless differently. They should have just said poor, because it's the same word. When Jesus says you always have the poor with you, and talk about caring for the poor and widows and orphans and the poor, and it's the same word that gets translated here that Paul is using to talk about the gods that cannot fulfill us, the weak and worthless gods. They are impoverished. So what we tend to look to our gods for is to give us either power or to give us value, to give us literal value maybe. You know, if your job is your god, that's pretty easy to understand why you would think about your job that way. Like, this can provide for my family. This can give me lots of money. This can give me some sort of power and status if I do a really good job at this. And so that's an easy thing to think about, that, hey, this is my job, can provide me this ultimate sense of well-being, but also money, right? I can look to my job. But he's saying that the gods that we are tempted to worship other than the true God, the real God, they will all fall short. They are weak, and they are absolutely impoverished and poor, and they cannot give you the most important things that we value. You will find that they fall short. Christopher Wright, in a magazine article called All Our Gods Have Failed, All Our Gods Have Failed, he says this: the worst thing about idols, as the Hebrew scriptures so tirelessly point out, is that they are utterly useless when you need them the most. The things that we rely on to provide us meaning and hope outside of God, if we really lean on those things, we will find that they fall far short. There's a movie scene that I'm going to show you here in a minute that reminded me of this idea of something being weak and worthless. It's really all talk, something that represents itself as very powerful. And it's a movie scene from the movie Avengers. And if you've seen the movie Avengers, you'll recognize this scene. It's one of my favorite scenes. But there's this, the Avengers, these superheroes, are battling this like Nordic, you know, mythology god named Loki, right? So Loki's coming in, he's devastating, destroying Manhattan, and the Avengers are trying to defeat him. And you're going to watch it. It's going to be a short clip, so I'm giving you lots of setup so you know what's going on. But Loki has this encounter with the Incredible Hulk, and he's, I am a god, and you'll see how that plays out for him. But it just reminds me of this idea, and I'll tell you more about why we're watching this scene in a minute. So let's take a look, direct your attention at the screen.
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by that.
Puny god.
So next time you read Galatians chapter 4, and you get to a verse that says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Maybe you'll remember that scene. I just love that idea that we, what we put, you know, that God, this God, small g God, was all talk, right? I mean, he really was doing a good job of wrecking New York City, if you've seen the movie. But it was all talk. It's like, he's not in a position to be that kind of, you know, he says, you're a puny God, you know? And I love that scene because it's so jarring, first of all. I remember watching that in the theater and going, like, that was my favorite thing in the whole movie, just, like, banging him around like that. And you know, and then he walks away, puny God. And I just love that idea that the things that we put all of our hopes and dreams, we try to hang them on something other than the big G, the real God, we will find that they are puny gods. They are weak. They are worthless. They will let us down. The one who never will is the capital G God, the one that we need to put our faith and our hope in, the one that we need to know, the one that we must know, the one that we put our attention towards is the real God. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the real deal God. And the reason why we know that it's weak and worthless, the reason why Paul knew that the gods that we gaze too low and we make part of creation our ultimate things, we know that by comparison. The reason why Paul is able to hang that kind of idea, this is weak and worthless, is because he knew the real God. And the real God is powerful. The real God is the one who is our provider, the one who is the source of everything that we need. That's the real God. And we only really know how weak and worthless the things that we are tempted to make our gods are. We only know how weak and worthless they are by comparison. And we are reminded how weak and worthless they are when we consider the real thing. And so I want to encourage you and remind you to gaze higher, to lift your eyes from the things that draw you away from God, that seem like they promise to provide for you and give you something of meaning and hope, but it's not the real God. And look to the real God to provide that hope and that meaning and that joy and the fulfillment. And we do that through knowing God. We do that through getting to know God more, doing the things that we already know about that will help us to know God more, and that will give us that, will fill our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of God. And from that, we are stronger. From that, we have hope. From that, we get this life and the freedom that it's only possible to have in God, in knowing God. You know, we have this concept, many people will tell you that Christianity, that Christian faith is too restrictive. They'll say, hey, if you want to be a Christian, If you want to believe that stuff, if you want to follow that kind of way of life, yeah, go for it, but it's very restrictive. Like, you're not going to be free if you're doing that. I love how Tim Keller talks about when a fish leaves the water, which he was built for, he's not free, he's dead, right? I love that concept, like a fish, you know, swimming in the water, and then it's going like, I'm looking up at the shore and going like, man, outside of this water, boy, I want to sunbathe. I want to find freedom, you know? And so the little fish finally gets enough energy to swim out of the water, right? And it's going, freedom! And it can't even finish saying the word because it instantly starts choking, right? Because fish are not built to live out of the water. So that's actually not freedom, that's death. And so much of what the world apart from Christ promises that claims its freedom, it's not, it's slavery. Because what the option is, like if Christianity is too restrictive and that's like a straitjacket and all of that, what the world is saying, what it offers instead, what freedom is, according to those who would say that about Christianity, is they'd say, no, freedom is really living for yourself. Instead of living for Christ and following Jesus, the world says, no, freedom is found in living for yourself. Guess what? That's just a different idol. If you're living for your own pleasure or your own comfort, you will find yourself enslaved. Yourself, you're not any better God than any of these other things that we tend to make as gods. It's also weak and worthless in the sense that if you're living for your own sense of pleasure, your own sense of even just comfort, it's like, I just want to be comfortable. I want to just cruise through life and be comfortable, and that's the most important thing to me. You will find that you're enslaved to that too. And that it's what you're looking for is actually weak and worthless. And it's not going to fulfill you the way you hope it would. It is in knowing God that we find life and that we find freedom. So we adjust our gaze. We lift our gaze higher. We look to the heavens. We consider how big God is and how good God is. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately, so we're doing this theme through the summer. There's four different camps that our church is involved in putting together and serving at this summer. And the theme, because it's different kids at most of these camps, has basically been, my wife Pam kind of developed a series of lessons about God is the creator and God's the maker of heavens and earth. And so there's this kind of galaxy and star theme and all this stuff that we think about. And this, just thinking about that, about how big God is, that God made the sky, that God made everything, that he is a big enough God to speak the things that boggle our minds into existence, right? When you consider the scale of the universe and the galaxy and you begin to hear about like the Hubble telescope that took a snapshot of one little portion of the sky and they discovered just galaxy after galaxy after galaxy that they didn't even know existed, from just focusing on what they thought was the darkest portion of the sky. And you consider the God that spoke that into existence and that is the creator that has that kind of power. That stuff begins to crystallize for us how big God is. When we consider the goodness and the bigness of God, it begins to give us perspective that's very needed. We need that perspective. So I want to encourage you this morning to know God, because it is in knowing God that we find life and that we find freedom. Your ultimate life, your ultimate sense of fulfillment and joy and freedom is found in knowing God. And so be willing to do what it takes to know God. Make a habit of being here, you know, being together like we are and worshiping together and learning from God's word. Make a habit of, you know, figure out what works for you when it comes to spiritual disciplines, when it comes to reading your Bible, when it comes to prayer. Listen, make a point of bringing this in front of you, doing something that is going to affect your perspective and is going to remind you of who God is in your life and how he is the source of life and freedom. Do something to regularly bring that. Make sacrifices if needed to make a habit of spending time with God. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul is giving his spiritual resume. He goes, this is who I am. I was a big shot when it came to the spiritual world, like the people that were dragging the Galatians away into this kind of religious, in a negative way, system of rules and things that were, they made their relationship with God about keeping this code. He says, like, if that I lived that life for a long time, and I was really good at it. And the verse is right before verse 8, he's giving his kind of resume, his spiritual resume. Like, I was the man when it came to that kind of stuff. But then he says in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says, I'm willing to lay aside, I'm willing to pay any price to know God. You know, Paul's writing in Galatians 2, and he says, you guys know God, and you're trading off the knowledge of God for slavery to things that are not God. Be willing to pay a price to know God. Like Paul says, I would willing to lay aside anything. I'm willing to give up anything. What price are you willing to pay to know the real God? And what I mean specifically is, you know, we can't know God through our own efforts, right? It's by grace through faith. But what are you doing to live that out now? Man, be here. This is a big part of that. We kind of forget how important regular church attendance and being together like this is. And I know summer, you know, it's Spokane and summer and all that, but man, this is important. And we need to be here. We need that. We come together. We are together knowing God together. And we pay a price of, you know, not sleeping in on Sunday or whatever and being here and making that a habit. Being here to, you know, and presenting God, learning from God's word, you know, you can download. This is what a cool time to live in when it comes to technology and devotional life. You can download a cool app. You know, there's all kinds of Bible apps that you can download. I have an app on my phone that reminds me of things to pray for, you know, things that just, if this is important to you, do something to put this in practice. I just encourage you, if you're doing that, if this is an important part of your life, if you have those kind of spiritual disciplines, you do pray, you do read God's word, man, keep doing that. That is the place where you get to know what is real and what is true. And there's so many things that are distracting in this world. Find that freedom, find that life, be reminded. Take a breath from that and breathe in the truth of what's real so that we can be there for our world, be there for a world that desperately needs people who know God. And our world needs people who have this kind of relationship with God because a lot of people in our world are enslaved too, and they need to know where to find freedom. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. You are good. You are good, Lord. And Lord, we have so many things to thank you for. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to pursue you in the week ahead. Lord, that we might know you. Lord, I pray for those in this room, if there are people here today that don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would know you, that they would have that, they would receive this gift of salvation that you offer. Just by grace through faith, your arms are open, your hands are open, providing us this deep sense of belonging, Lord. Salvation, Lord, from the things that are that would destroy us without you. And Lord, I pray for us to live that out. May we be by grace through faith kind of people. It is in you, Lord, that we find life and that we find freedom. And Lord, I pray that we would live as free people and not enslave ourselves to things that are not you. Lord, if there's anyone today that was maybe convicted or you brought something to mind that has become kind of an ultimate thing, more than you, I pray, Lord, give them the courage and the strength to admit that, to confess that to you, and to make you the ultimate for them. Help us with that, Lord. I pray that you would help us to know you more. Lord, if that is where we find life, that is where we find freedom, may we know you more. May each person in this room, the next time we come together, Lord, I pray that this would be a week of knowing you more, that they would learn things about you, that they would be reminded of things that they forgot about you, that they would just have this sense of how good you are, how powerful you are, and the things that you want us to know about you, Lord. May we know you. I pray that this week would be a fruitful week when it comes to growing in our relationship with you and our knowledge of you. And Lord, may that overflow, Lord. Bless this church from people that are growing in their relationship with you and being filled with your Spirit. May that overflow into our community. May that overflow in good deeds and acts of love and compassion towards people around us that need that. And Lord, may we be a church that provides that, that shows people where they can find freedom, where they can find hope, where they can find life, the life that you came to give. So Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.